If you have your scriptures, and it's not too dark there, just you can just listen to it, how the auditors or the audience in Hebrews heard it first. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then 13:22 to orient us to the letter, or what I'm calling the sermon to the Hebrews. In fact, most of the scholars say that it really is most appropriate to view this as a sermon, and not necessarily as a letter or as a book. And I hopefully will be able to show you why here in a few minutes. Chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But I urge you, brothers and sisters, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I have written to you briefly, something that takes about 35 to 40 minutes to read. And it is an extended sermon to exhort some beleaguered Christians in the first century, second generation Christians, who are being tempted to go back to the old covenant, to go back to the law, to go back away from the only faith that saves. I love that song, Help My Unbelief. That was a fantastic song. And so appropriately placed with that text from Hebrews 4. But I wanted to read this text to get us focused on the Thanksgiving. It ties into Thanksgiving in this weekend, a wonderful weekend time that we've all had together, I'm sure. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us give thanks by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. When you read the letter to the Hebrews, the sermon to the Hebrews, it's mind-blowing when you really understand what was going on in the first century context and what these people had faced and were facing. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But the way the writer to the Hebrews, who we don't know who it is, the way he deals with this and addresses it, I was listening to Tim Keller talk about this in one of the sermons. He says, almost schizophrenic. It's on the one hand, he's giving these warnings and these threats, and he says, don't forsake Jesus. I mean, you can't walk away from this. I know it's bad. I know it's hard. But man, you don't understand what you're walking away from and how bad it'll be if you do. You know, and he's threatening them almost. And then all of a sudden, he has these words of exhortation and encouragement and saying, but we are convinced of better things about you. And God is not so unjust that he will forget your love and your service to all those who've been persecuted and suffering. So when you look at the scholarship and everything else, we really come back in the 21st century, what Origen said in about the end of the second, early third century, only God knows the truth of the matter of who wrote the book or the letter or the sermon. We've had all kinds of in antiquity. I'm reading the best commentary, I think, is Word Biblical Commentary by William Lane. It's a fantastic two-volume set, but he says in antiquity and, you know, back in the first century and up until the Reformation, the names of Paul, Barnabas, Luke, and Clement of Rome were mentioned as potential authors of the letter or the sermon. And since the Reformation, Luther was the first one to mention Apollos, and I think that's a pretty good case for that. Then you had other people, Silvanus, the deacon, Philip, Priscilla, and Aquila, Jude, Aristion, and others have been suggested. So we really don't know who wrote it, but we do know that he was absolutely brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And when you look at this, there's of the 4,942 words in Hebrews, the writer uses 1,038 different words, and of that, 169 are found only in Hebrews in the New Testament. He has, they say, William Lane says, that the letter to the Hebrews, the language of Hebrews, constitutes the finest Greek in the New Testament, far superior to the Pauline standard, both in vocabulary and sentence building. So it's universally viewed that Paul didn't write it. I remember being in seminary at Reformed Theological Seminary down in Orlando, and I had R.C. Sproul for systematic theology, and it was a wonderful experience. I still have so many things in my head from when he taught. He's such an amazing teacher. But he was absolutely convinced, as R.C. Sproul can be.
Yes, I am convinced it's Paul, and you'll see it when we get up into heaven, that I was right.
You know, just like his mentor, John Gerstner, who was even more, when he talked. But then you had Ronald Nash, who I had for the history of philosophy and Christian thought, which he was brilliant and wonderful, and he was fully convinced it was Apollos. So they had this great debate going on. And if I had to choose, I would probably choose Apollos. But that's really irrelevant. The reality is this guy was brilliant. Certainly probably trained in rhetorical skills, an eloquent man, as was referred to by Priscilla and Aquila concerning Apollos. But the guy was just brilliant, and his Greek is masterful, and the argument is incredible. In fact, the first three verses are programmatic for the whole book. The whole book, and we're going to look at the structure here in a minute, but let me talk a little bit about the date. We're pretty sure it was probably written sometime between AD 64 and 68, probably AD 65. And the reason why we know that, there's internal evidence throughout the letter, and I don't have time to go through those. But there's some key dates. AD 49, the edict of the Emperor Claudius, was when he expelled all the Jews from Rome. And he expelled, we're pretty sure that it was because of the preaching of the gospel by Jewish Christians causing big fights and riots in synagogues that Claudius said, enough of this, get out. Enough of this, get out. So these people that the author of the Sermon to the Hebrews or the Letter to the Hebrews are people who know that history. And here's what was going on. Here's what they remember. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, I'm afraid that in the 21st century, we Americans, who have this Declaration of Independence out of a context of the oppression of a king who would seize property without due process of law, I don't think we really get this. So let me try to, I was going to have some kids come up and enact this, but I didn't think we had time to do it. But let me just imagine with me for a second that we're here, and all of a sudden a bunch of thugs with AK-47s come in, walk up here, they shoot me, and they say, okay, everybody, give me your iPhones, your iPads, all the money you have, all your credit cards, give me the keys to your car, give me the keys to your house, give me the passwords to all of your computers and everything else, and get out of town. That's what was happening in the first century, folks. We don't get it because we have this thing called the Constitution, which, of course, is eroding away slowly here and there, but we have this Constitution that's remarkable, and they have these amendments that are remarkable, that protect us from this stuff. But that's what was going on in the first century. And here, the writer to the Hebrews says, you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. How many of us, when we think about that, would be joyful and happy about it? I mean, we wouldn't. That's the context of what was going on in AD 49. And then in AD 64, is I'm convinced, having looked at this and studied this, I'm convinced that we are probably looking at a situation where the audience, the general belief is that these Christians were second generation Christians, and you get that from chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, verses 3 and 4, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So it's saying that we heard it from the apostles who heard it directly from Jesus. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are second generation Christians who are now being tempted to walk away from the faith because they hear about what Nero is doing in Rome. And let me read to you from Cornelius Tacitus. He was a senator and a historian in the Annals of Rome, written around 109 AD. Nero, you know, there was a great fire in Rome, and Nero was accused of setting it because people believed that he wanted to build something famous someplace, and so he built, you know, he had this fire. And so they were all reporting that Nero did it, and so Nero, to get out of it, used the Christians as a scapegoat. He fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. Now, this is a Roman senator and historian describing what Nero did. Claudius, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment again, broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. That describes what was happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century. That is the context that the sermon to the Hebrews is written out of. And so the audience were pretty sure, like I said, second generation believers, urban city dwelling Hellenistic Christian Jews. The LXX there is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It's exclusively quoted in the letter or the sermon to the Hebrews. So you don't have any Jewish or Hebrew scriptures being quoted. It's actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The concern over returning to the Old Covenant, it was probably a small house church in or near Rome. Most scholars think it's probably maybe 15 to 20 people that it was written to. They were suffering, they were scared, they were losing hope, they were tempted to walk away from faith in Jesus and the gospel. They had a personal, intimate knowledge of the author. And then those two sections of scripture right there are the ones that give us the best internal evidence about what was really happening and what these people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, were facing. Here's a quick overview. I'm going to blow through these really quick so we can get done and then get transitioned into the celebration of the Eucharist. You have five sections. I just took this straight from the Word Biblical Commentary by William Lane. The revelation of God through his Son in the first, the high priestly character of the Son, the high priestly office of the Son. This is the main and central section, and that's where I'm going to draw the very brief homily that I'm going to give on the main point of the whole book that the writer is saying. And then the fourth section, loyal to God through persevering faith. And then the fifth section, orientation for life as Christians in a hostile world. Another way to look at it, outline two, or another overview, is the indicative, imperative, indicative. Now, what is an indicative? All of you students of grammar and everything else, what's an indicative? Indicative is something that indicates reality, right? It's something that just is asserted as truth. So the great indicative of our faith is the revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, as we sang about and as we were announced to us in the assurance of pardon, the great high priest who has accomplished for us everything that needs to be accomplished. And then within that, you have these imperatives, these commands, these in light of that great indicative of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, well, then these are the things that we should do. This is how we should then live, right? And so you can see there are four warnings Within the first section of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through 10:18, you have imperative 1, the first warning, the peril of ignoring the final word of God, the final word that God has delivered in Jesus. Imperative number 2, the second warning, the peril of unbelief, which we sang about, of refusing to believe and trust in God's final word in Jesus and the gospel of his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. Third warning, the peril of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. Here these people are going through all this horrifically terrible thing, and he's rebuking them for being spiritually immature. That's just not nice. You should be kinder than that. Come on. But that's how serious it is, folks. It's like Bob said a couple weeks ago, I think it was, what's the worst thing that can happen to us? We can be killed. We can be killed and we get heaven. And we get the hope and the promise of bodily resurrection after bodily death. That is the unique and once-only thing that has ever happened in all of human history. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ after his bodily death. Bodily death in our place on the cross, that's what we're testifying to every time we come and celebrate the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper. The second section of this is a switch to the imperatives. The argument goes all the way up through chapter 1, verse 10:18, with the high point being in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where he says the main point, the main thing, the crowning affirmation of what we said, we're going to look at in a minute. And then you have all these kind of imperatives with some indicatives in there. You see, faith and the faith and faithful endurance of Jesus that sustains us in the imperatives to live through life when it's hard, when we're being persecuted, when we're suffering. Whatever it is, Hebrews is a wonderful letter and exhortation for us. So those are two ways to look at the whole book. Now, the main thing. When somebody says this is the main thing, you should pay attention because it's the main thing. I can remember in 1986, we were doing a national prison invasion with Prison Fellowship. It was a national thing. We were all up in Stark, Florida, where back then they still had Old Sparky. Now, Old Sparky was this thing that has been ruled by the U.S. Supreme Court to be a form of cruel, harsh and cruel punishment. Because what they did, they strapped you into an electric chair and then they electrocuted you until you died. But at that point in time, Sparky was there and we were doing a national prison invasion. I was with Tamara's dad because Tamara's dad and Tam's stepfather, who after Tam's dad passed away prematurely in 1988, her stepfather, who's now married to her mother, obviously, they had started Kairos Prison Ministry in Florida. And so they were very involved. It's 1986, and we're going in, there's given the guy who's the head over the prison is giving us an orientation on the things that we should and shouldn't do, particularly when we go into the very darkest part where these guys are locked down 23 hours a day in single cells, and they're all on death row. And I remember walking through that. It really, you could really sense the oppression of that. I remember, how many of y'all remember Scooby-Doo, the cartoon Scooby-Doo? Don't you remember those? Remember how in Scooby-Doo, they had this deep, thick fog, and then they would cut a donut out of it? You remember that? And you would, well, that's the thing that comes to my mind when I think about walking into that prison. It was like this big, thick darkness oppresses you. You walked into it. And I remember, you know, opening the Bible and sharing Christ with these guys who were condemned to die. And we're going in, and this Stark, Florida now is really, 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 really country. I mean, it's country. I mean, it's Hicksville. I mean, they have these southern accents. And the guy who was over the whole prison is saying, now, the main thing. And I can remember looking at Tamara's dad, and he had the funniest looks on his face. He was such a funny man. He didn't really try to be funny, but he was funny. But he raised his eyes, and he didn't say anything, but he goes, and we laughed, but I always remember that. And I remember the main thing. The main thing is don't get too close to those guys who are on death row. Because we've had people killed who come here doing what y'all are doing. So anyway, but that's the main thing. Now let me read this. Now the main point, or the crowning affirmation in what has been said, is this. Now, you can see I've italicized and bolded some things to focus on the present tense reality. And I want you to, I'm working really hard to get my brain around this because it blows my mind every time I think about it, because my finite mind cannot contain the infinite, majestic glory of what this says. We have such a high priest. Present tense, we have such a high priest. When you come to the altar, folks, that's what you're affirming. You're saying, we have such a high priest. who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And the reason why I have those verses, or that's the verses in Hebrews, where the same concept of being seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens is mentioned. It's taken from Psalm 110:1. Who is a minister right now in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. That's a hendiadys. That's two ways of saying the same thing. The sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He has an extensive argument about that through chapters 8, 9, and 10. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator, the one who brings two conflicted parties together to accomplish peace. Okay? He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then he goes from that point, that's verse 6. He goes from that point for an extended argument of what is this better covenant enacted on better promises. And that's what we want to look at. Chapter 8 and chapter 10 have these two glorious quotations from Jeremiah 31. And that's what I want to focus on. I want you to understand when it says better covenant enacted on better promises, I want us to think about the reality of the fact that this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and this is what God promises to do for you in the better covenant. He's contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God in the true sanctuary, the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, the heavens, who is a minister in the heavens, who has obtained a more excellent ministry, who is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. Now, those of you, I've been thinking about this. I really want to ask this. How many of you who are 50 years and older have seen the movie Matrix? Raise your hand. Don't worry, you won't be condemned for doing that. It's okay. It's okay to watch. All right, now, how many of you who are under age 50 have seen the movie Matrix? Raise your hand. Gotcha, okay. And those of you who were not brave enough to raise your hand who are under 50, we know you've watched it, and it's okay that you have. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that Morpheus here is the author of the sermon to the Hebrews. And he's presenting to us a choice. He's trying to get us to think about the reality of what we're facing and the choice to believe what he's saying. Now, let me set a little bit of context here about this scene. Morpheus says to Neo, I imagine right now you're feeling a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. Neo says, you could say that. Morpheus says, I can see it in your eyes. You have the look of a man who accepts what he sees because he's expecting to wake up. Ironically, this is not far from the truth. Do you believe in fate, Neo? No. Why not? Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my life. Morpheus says, I know exactly what you mean. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about? Neo says, the Matrix? Do you want to know what it is? Neo nods his head. The Matrix is everywhere, Morpheus says. It's all around us. Even now, in this very room, you can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work or when you go to church or when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth. What truth? That you are a slave, Neo, like everyone else. You were born into bondage, born inside a prison that you cannot smell, taste, or touch. A prison for your mind. And there's a long pause. And a sigh. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there's no turning back. So in his left hand, he shows a blue pill, and in his right hand, he shows a red pill. You take the blue pill, and the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, and you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I am offering is the truth, nothing more. So those of us who've seen the movie know what choice Neo makes, and it ends with this incredibly cool scene. I have to admit that. It was really great the first time I watched it, and I've seen it quite a bit after that. But But I'm using this because we know that that's fiction, but here we're talking about reality, and that's what I'm trying to help us get our brains around. Just a couple nights ago, I was having a conversation with a young man who's 20-something years old, raised in a Christian home, right now kind of agnostic, and this was just fresh in my mind, and we were talking and connecting. I hadn't seen him in a long time. I know his parents really well, and you know, I would just say, you know, every time I think about this, my brain wants to explode. And I said, you know, this reality that right now we have a high priest who has a body somewhere in some other dimension, or maybe in a dimension that is infinitely dimensional, for those of you who've done calculus and integrals and that, but we won't go there. But this exists, and he was looking at me because he really thought he was a Christian. He believed in the words of Jesus about love and all those kind of things, but I was explaining it to him, and he started blinking his eyes. I'm going, what's going on? And he goes, I'm trying to get my brain around this. So you really believe that Jesus really is alive right now and really has a body someplace? And I go, yeah. He goes, man. He says, I don't know of any Christian who really believes that. And I said, really? I said, well, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's why people died. Because they wouldn't acknowledge any other God or any other Lord, because we have the risen Lord. We have the Lord who's risen from the dead. He's conquered sin and death. If his bodily resurrection is not real, then we are fools, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We're crazy. We're nuts. But I have to admit to this. I have to admit, it's not like I just say, come on, why don't you get it? You nincompoop, you goofball, you idiot. I mean, it's so clear. Why don't you get it? I can sympathize with it because it blows my mind. Every time I think about it, I go, oh, my gosh. It's almost like I was talking with Rachel the other day. She was saying, you know, it's almost like I cannot not believe. And that's really true. I cannot not believe because of what God has done for me in enacting this better covenant on better promises. Why better? Because we have such a high priest. We have a relationship with God. Jesus mediated this for us. He brought us into this most intimate communion through this covenant with us. It's his promise to us. It will never be retracted. It will never be taken away from us. That's why the first century Christians, that's why the Hebrews went through such horrific. That's why our brothers and sisters went through such horrific things. That's why right now, for the last 20 centuries, our brothers and sisters are being killed for their faith, for this faith. What is it? It's God's inside-out job. A better covenant enacted on better promises. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13 and 10, 12 through 18 is where he's going. And it's two fundamental points. One sin offering, the broken body of Jesus, and one access point, the shed blood of Jesus. It's the broken body of Jesus that gives us this life, and it's the shed blood that gives us access to the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, where Jesus Christ right now is a minister, receiving worship all over the world from millions of Christians today. And for the last 12 hours, or whatever the time difference is for those people way out east, our Christian brothers and sisters are getting up and worshiping this resurrected Lord. That is the promise. That's what's been enacted for us. And what is it? Here's the promise. Let me summarize it this way. We don't have time to go into it. It's the most beautiful thing. It's the thing that I've prayed over my kids for years, and I still pray over them. It's this. He says, I will write my laws on your minds, and I will put my laws on your hearts. And I will forgive your sins and remember your lawless deeds no more. That's his promise. That's what he does for us. It's an inside-out job. It's what God does for us. It's what the old covenant couldn't do. It's why the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. We had to have the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is. That blood gives us access to this point. And that's the choice that God is giving to us every moment, every day, and then every Sunday, at least here at Redeemer and other churches that do Eucharist every week, when we come here to the altar. It's like this altar is the portal to the rabbit hole. And it goes so deep and so far, it never ends. It's an eternal covenant. It's the blood of the eternal covenant that sets us free to this. So when we come forward, and today we're going to do a little bit different. We're going to take the wine the way we usually, the wine and the juice, the way we regularly do, you're going to come forward. But when we do the body, or when we celebrate when we take the bread and celebrate and meditate on the body, you're going to stay seated, and we're going to have six men come up, and they're going to get these plates, and they're going to come up and serve you, and then they're going to come back down, and then we're going to take the bread together. I'm going to read a little bit from Hebrews chapter 10 with a focus on the body of Jesus, broken for us. One sin offering, broken for us. And on these plates I brought from our house, my wife didn't even know these, so I didn't think she would let me take them out because she thought I might break them. But they say, you are loved. That's God's promise to us. I love you. I love you in Jesus. I love my beloved son. And if you're in him, and if you love him more than anyone or anything in your life, I love you. And it's a love that will blow you away. And you'll never, ever, ever, ever want to walk through it or walk away from it, even though you may be tempted to when life gets really, really bad. And you hear about your brothers and sisters in Christ being put on poles by a sick dude named Nero so he could light the city with them. And taking men and women and children and put them in the Colosseum and putting animal skins on them and have them ripped to shreds. Yeah, it's easy to understand why people want to leave in light of that. I know I would. I don't besmirch them for that. Shoot, I marvel at the fact that they stayed in there and they hung in and they took it for 3 centuries before Constantine came and made Christianity the official religion of the empire, and the persecution stopped, at least there in the Roman Empire. For 3 centuries, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we will see one day in the resurrection, whose blood, Tertullian said, was the seed of the church. That's why Christianity, Jesus said, listen, this gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. I'm going to tell you something. It's because of the blood of the martyrs. It's because the first martyr, Jesus, gave his blood, the grain of wheat that went into the earth and died and rose again. And then all the other martyrs who come after him, and all of us who stay faithful. That's why the end is going to come. It cannot be eradicated, folks. I don't care what regime comes into play. I don't care what happens. It can't be stopped. This is the promise. And so God's saying, choose the red pill. The author to the Hebrews is saying, choose the red pill. And that's what we're going to celebrate when we come. And so here in this picture, you have Neo. Those are Morpheus's glasses, the author to the Hebrews. It's like Neo represents the audience, the 15 to 20 persons that they think were in this little house church. And bleary-eyed and with doubt, he's reaching for the red pill. And that's what's been done for centuries. And that's what we do when we're trying to hang on. And that's what we're going to celebrate here.